This might be oversharing, but this week I think my left big toenail is almost back to normal after I ran a marathon last year. They say no pain, no gain, and well, actually, my toenail was the least of the pain from that experience. No pain, no gain. It's often said about exercise, lifting heavy things, running long distances. If we want the reward, it's going to cost. Is the Christian life one of no pain, no gain? Is the only way we can get anything from God through hard work and pain? Jesus has a well-known saying. We're looking at it today. He says, take up your cross and follow me. You often hear people when they're grumbling say something, well, that's my cross to bear. So is the Christian life one of no pain, no gain? But what about the gospel of grace? How does that fit in with take up your cross? Well, we're going to get into Matthew 16 to find out what Jesus says and what he really says. So at the start of Matthew 16, the religious leaders continue to test Jesus. These might be the big gun leaders from Jerusalem, like we met in chapter 15. And in chapter 16, it's the first time Pharisees and Sadducees are put together. In my mind, they always go together. They roll off the tongue, Pharisees and Sadducees. But this is the first time, chapter 16 in Matthew, that they're put together. And at the time, this would have been strange. Yes, they're both leading religious groups. They both use religion for power and prestige, but they're from opposite sides of the aisle. So verse 1, it's like the Labour and Liberal Party both send someone, and if they're both pairing up, if both sides see you as a problem, it's getting serious. And these two opposing factions come together to test Jesus. They're into political power, so they ask Jesus for a powerful sign. So read with me, verse 1, Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Jesus knows this is a test. They don't genuinely want to turn and trust in Jesus. They're just looking for a way to control him. If they really wanted to know Jesus, they just stick around and they'd see sign after sign, the lame walk, the blind see, the crowd are fed. But they want a powerful and impressive sign from heaven. But Jesus refuses and instead tells them to think about Jonah. Now Jonah is a strange choice for a sign. He's the worst prophet. He's reluctant, disobedient, grumpy, weak. How is Jonah a sign? Now, Jesus has previously talked about the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Jonah is a sign in two ways. First, he spent 3 days and nights in a watery grave. Matthew 12, verse 40. And after that, God restored him to life. Jonah also preached to Gentiles, the people of Nineveh, and the Gentiles repented and believed. And so Jonah, in two ways, is a sign to the Pharisees and Sadducees. First, although Jesus isn't disobedient, his glory is in his weakness. Jesus will also die shamefully at the hands of Gentiles, like Jonah, thrown into the sea by the Gentile sailors, the pagan sailors, and he will rise on the third day. And also, Jesus preaches to Gentiles, and they repent and believe. The Canaanite woman, chapter 15, has great faith. But the religious leaders will not go to the Gentiles, and they themselves refuse to repent and believe. Jonah is a sign, a warning sign, to the religious leaders. And Jesus hits that note hard in verse 4. It's wicked to test Jesus. asking Jesus for a sign isn't a show of faith. Wow, I think he can do something amazing from heaven. No, it shows you've got Jesus completely wrong. Jesus doesn't need to do something powerful or impressive. That's not the kind of king Jesus is. And that's what Jesus continues to teach his disciples as they head north. So Jesus and his disciples are heading up to Caesarea Philippi. But like me, the disciples aren't organised. They can't get the data projector working. They haven't thought ahead. They haven't got any bread. They haven't enough food for the journey. And this leads Jesus to warn them about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Last time Jesus mentioned yeast, it was a good thing. In the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. It's small, but spreads everywhere and has a big impact. But this time, yeast is a bad thing. The yeast is getting Jesus wrong. Verse 5, when they went across the lake, so it's the Sea of Galilee, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Jesus is not talking about physical, actual food, bread, nothing to do with real yeast. He wants them to not be like the religious leaders who refuse to see God's plan and what Jesus has come to do. And so Jesus gets them to think about the miraculous meals. He wants them to think about how many baskets of leftovers there were each time. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm a little hesitant about. I don't think Matthew normally puts special meaning into numbers. Generally, a rule of reading the Bible is numbers are just numbers. It's just how many things there were. Unless the genre uses numbers symbolically. But here, with Jesus emphasizing how many baskets, I wonder if it's a bit different. So normally in Matthew, numbers are just numbers, but here, maybe there's something going on. How many baskets were left over? Well, with the Jewish crowd, the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. With the Gentile crowd, the 4,000, there were 7 baskets left over. 12 probably refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. 7, well, 7 in the Bible often symbolizes wholeness or fullness. 7 days makes one full week. And so the 7 baskets, and I'll admit this is where I'm not so confident, the 7 baskets symbolize Gentiles as the fullness of God's plans. Genesis 12:3 says that all the world, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abram. God's full plan is to bless all those peoples on the earth. But then how are the baskets and the 12 and the 7, how are they a warning to the disciples? They need to be on guard. The Pharisees and Sadducees refuse to see the sign. They refuse to see God's plan of saving Jew and Gentile, drawing people from every tribe into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus saying, don't be like them. Verse 9, do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast using bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees is their blindness to God's big, gracious plan. That's what they're being warned. Do you see what Jesus' mission really is? And as Jesus and the disciples arrive in Caesarea Philippi, all of these things start to click for them. So Jesus and his disciples arrive in Caesarea Philippi. There's no reason for Jesus to go there except to have this conversation. And I wonder if that's why they go to this location. The location is significant. This city was north of Galilee, so we are outside the promised land. It's a city named after two Gentile rulers, Caesar, the Roman emperor, and Philip. That's Herod Philip, brother of Herod the Tetrarch. I think the name is significant, but keep that in mind. Here, Jesus asks the big question, who is he? When he was in Nazareth, his hometown, the people thought, we know who you are, you're the carpenter's son. As Jesus has been travelling, others have come to their conclusions. We heard Herod the Tetrarch say Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. Others think he's a prophet like Elijah, who Malachi says will appear before the day of the Lord. But the disciples, their eyes are open. As Peter says, Jesus is the chosen one, the promised anointed king. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In verse 16, some Bibles say Christ, some say Messiah. It means the same thing. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. They mean anointed, chosen, promised king. So it's just different languages, but it's the same word. After all this talk about the kingdom of heaven, after all the amazing signs which the prophets say the Messiah will do, Peter says what they've all started to think. Jesus is the one. And this truth will change everything. Verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And what Jesus said about this rock and the keys of the kingdom is tricky. Now, brothers, we spend a bit of time on these two sayings. First thing to point out, in Greek, the word Peter means rock. Petrified wood is wood that's become like a rock. Petrified, petrified wood. It's a rock. And so Jesus uses Peter's name as a pun. On this rock, this Peter, Jesus will build his church, his gathering, his people. It's not a physical rock you build a building on, it's not concrete, it's foundation. It's a, well, what is this rock that Jesus will build his people? That's what church means. Oh. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes these words to justify the papacy. They say Peter is the rock, the foundation of the true church, and they claim what Jesus means is that Peter is the first rock, he's the first pope, and he will choose his successor, and that person will be the next pope, and then that person will choose the next person, and the next person, and the next person until he gets to Francis at the moment. The main problem with this is, if this rock refers to Peter, there's nothing in this passage, or anywhere else in the Bible, nowhere does Jesus say Peter passes on any special role or office to anyone else. But I don't even think this rock means Peter, the individual. I don't think Jesus says he's building his church on Peter. If he meant to say that, he'd say, you are Peter, and on you, the rock, I will build my church. But he doesn't say you. He says this. So then what is this rock? Jesus may be talking about himself, but I think it's more likely to be the truth Peter has just said. The confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's not the whole gospel, but it is central to the gospel. Who Jesus is central to the gospel, and it's on the solid rock of the gospel Jesus builds his church. So then what are the keys? What are the keys? In our growth groups, we went to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22:22. In Isaiah 22, there's a royal servant who's given the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Sounds a bit similar, doesn't it? In Isaiah 22, the person with the keys is not a king, he is a servant. But he's a servant given subordinate authority. He's either given keys to open the city gates or more likely keys to open the royal storehouse. He can open the storehouse and bring out the blessings and benefits of the king. If that's the picture of the king, then what Jesus gives, when Jesus gives Peter the keys, he has the ability to unlock the storehouse of God's blessing. By this I mean, when Peter or anyone tells people about Jesus, about the salvation that's found in him, and the blessing of knowing God in the Messiah, the storehouse of the gospel is open, it's untied, it's loose. Yes, we know that God, it's God who reveals himself, who opens eyes. That's what Jesus says in verse 17. Only the Father in heaven can open the eyes of the blind to the truth of who Jesus is. But what God only opens the eyes of those who hear the gospel. So it's only as the gospel is preached, as people are told about Jesus, that they can be saved. It's like Romans 10. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Until the gospel is proclaimed, the key is locked. And Peter's been given the key to unlock the truth of the gospel. Now, so far, this has been really good. Finally, the penny has dropped, the pieces have fallen into place, the disciples recognise the truth of who Jesus is. But they've still got more to understand. Because here they are in Caesarea Philippi, a city named after powerful rulers, and Peter has just said, Jesus is the promised king, a powerful ruler. What do Peter and the disciples think this means? Military victories, lavish royal splendor. Well, Jesus quickly sets them straight. He gives them the sign of Jonah, that God's Messiah must suffer, die, and on the third day rise again. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. This is crazy talk coming from the king. Messiahs don't suffer, they conquer. Jesus shouldn't die, he should defeat. Now, we know from the rest of the Bible, Jesus' death and resurrection is good news. It's the best news, because it's only through Jesus' death that sinners can be forgiven. And it's only through Jesus' resurrection that believers have the sure hope of eternal life. But the disciples don't have this yet. They don't get this yet. And so Peter, as normal, puts his foot in it. Actually, he knows better than normal, because he actually pulls Jesus aside and whispers, what are you talking about? You are not going to suffer. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. But this must happen to Jesus. Did you notice verse 21? Jesus must go to Jerusalem. It's not just that he can read the room, that he knows what the religious leaders have planned. No, this is God's plan. This is how Jesus will be the Messiah, God's king. He's not a king like Caesar or Philip, who gain power by spilling the blood of their enemies. Jesus will come into his kingdom through his own blood. And so Jesus puts Peter back in his place. It's not Peter's job to tell Jesus what to do. Peter is the follower, not Jesus. Peter needs to see things God's way. Verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Get behind me is strange to our ears. It just means follow me. Peter, follow me. Follow me to the cross. Don't try to lead things your way. Mentioning Satan takes us back to Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. What did Satan do? He tempted Jesus by offering the crown without the cross. All Jesus had to do is bow down and worship Satan, and all the kingdoms of the earth will be given to Jesus. Bowing to Satan would be easy. But that's not the way of God. It's not the way of Jesus. The crown comes through the cross. And if this is the way of Jesus, that is the way of discipleship. Following Jesus is not going to be easy. It's a life of denial now, but life eternal. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus never fails to challenge. I reckon one of the reasons Peter says never to Jesus is we don't want this to be true. We want to be part of a kingdom which makes life easier, that helps us fulfill our dreams and ambitions. That's what politicians do. Vote for me, I'll bring down the cost of living. But Jesus doesn't come to make us comfortable. He came to give us life, which we only find by taking up our cross. It's a contradiction to think we can follow a crucified Messiah, to confess Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and to think that we don't also take up our cross. But I hope you're thinking, how is this not salvation by works? Does Jesus teach here something other than grace alone? I don't think so. Self-denial is central to the gospel of grace. Self-denial is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. Faith in Christ means giving up any pretension we have, any thought we have that we can earn salvation, that we are good enough, that we can do anything worthy of eternity. When we confess we are sinners, we are denying ourselves. When we throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, we deny ourselves. When we say we need the Spirit's help, we deny ourselves. It is self-denial to own up to the reality that we need a Saviour and to humble ourselves before Him. And to walk faithfully as Jesus' followers is constant self-denial. But self-denial in a very particular way. It's denying our selfish self. Peter will later write this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because of Jesus, chapter 2 I think, it would have been up on the screen. Peter will later write that because of Jesus, we die to sin and live to righteousness. Same thing as what Jesus said. Because when we deny ourselves, we gain true life. So, yes, on one level, saying no to sin is self-denial. Saying yes to loving others and living Jesus' way is self-denial. When we say no to revenge and yes to forgiveness, on one level, that is costly. When we fail in some way, but instead of lying, we speak the truth, on one level, that's costly. When we choose to put money towards the work of the gospel rather than spending it on ourselves, on one level that's costly. When we say no to things we'd rather do to spend time caring for a loved one in need, on one level that's costly. These things are costly because they might be difficult. We might lose some short-term pleasure, but on another level, on a deeper level, it's not costly at all. Because when we live faithfully for Jesus, we are not forfeiting our soul. We're living consistently with who our Saviour is. And this is not quite no pain, no gain. But rather, if we say no to denying ourselves, if we say no to taking up our cross now, no to repentance, no to Jesus, then there will be lots more pain later. Saying yes to Jesus may feel costly at the time, but the reward is great. As we sang before, and I think we're going to sing it again, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. Why? Why is it rich despite everything we give up? Because God and heaven are still my own. Let's pray. Living God, we praise you for Jesus, that he is your Messiah who lived, died, and rose again for us. We praise you that he is now seated at your right hand, pouring out blessings on his people throughout the world. Help us not be distracted by signs, but to see Christ as he is. May we not be confused by false religion, but may we see your promises fulfilled in Christ. May we know Christ. And as we follow him as our crucified King, may we also deny ourselves, take up our cross, and live wholeheartedly for Jesus, in whose name we pray.